All right, so today we are going to pick it up where we did last week, but we're going to go into John chapter 19. Last part of John chapter 18 was some of the trials that Jesus were going through, and specifically we looked at a lot of the trial, towards the end, the trial that began before Pilate. And so we're going to take it up in 19. Actually, chapter 19 is Pilate part 2, because there's kind of an interlude between them, and then he is back with Pilate. There are two things that add to the power of what is written. And so if we look at the very end of John chapter 19, we'll get to that again next week. Next week, we're going to concentrate as we go through this on his crucifixion. And then, of course, the following week on Easter, we're going to concentrate on his resurrection. But in John chapter 19, verse 35, it says, "He who saw this has testified to you that you also may believe. His testimony is true, and he knows he is telling the truth." Who is that that's talking in that verse? Not up there on the screen. It's just sort of towards the end. But who is writing these words to us? John, right. That's kind of an easy one. Gospel of John. John's writing the words to us. And so one of the things he wants us to know is what he is saying here is reliable. It's true. Because John was an eyewitness. In fact, John was the only apostolic eyewitness that was there, right? Peter ran away. He didn't see what we're going to talk about this time. The rest of the apostles had scattered. The only one who was the friend of the high priest, who was let into his chambers and then followed Jesus all the way through his trials, and then stood at the foot of the cross during his crucifixion of the apostles was John. It's just John. So now he's telling you, I am an eyewitness. By the time that he wrote this, the Gospels, certainly Mark was written, and Matthew also, and I think Luke may have been written as well. Mark was not an apostle. We know that. His name is never listed. And his full name, John Mark, we pick it up in Scripture. But he was perhaps there around the edges. And we noticed last time that he was the one who, in his gospel, said there's a young man who was standing there and soldiers were looking at him, and he ran away and they grabbed his garment. So he ran naked in his underwear. And that was John Mark. Matthew wasn't there at all. You know, he had gone away too. And then Luke, of course, was written by, Luke is called the great physician because he was a medical doctor. He wasn't one of the apostles at all, Luke. Luke accompanied Paul on some of his missionary journeys. Sometimes when we look at the book of Acts, we have what we call the we passages. We went to Troas. We went to Galatia. Who's we? Well, Luke was saying, I was with them at those times. So Luke is compiling the history of the Gospels, or history of Jesus' life, and he is writing it specifically for a Gentile named Theophilus, a particular person. It could have been a person or it could have been a group, because Theophilus means literally lover of God. Theos, Phileo, Theophilus. And so they were there, but John was probably written after them. So when we look at John and his writings, sometimes he leaves out some of the detail. We've noticed that already. Well, why repeat it a fourth time? It's already been said. So what he does is he hones on specific things that maybe the other guys didn't see, and he's going to report those to us so that we have a very accurate picture of what's going on. But you notice that the purpose that it was written for, and I'll read the first part of this verse again, "He who saw this has testified so that you also may believe." The purpose he wrote the Gospel of John? So that you may believe. You may believe. That's his whole purpose in compiling all this. So one of the questions that comes up sometimes is, who was responsible for the death of Jesus? And we've had a lot of different people over the history kind of conjecture about that. Was it the Romans? Well, yeah, of course, it was. They were the instruments of it. It was Pontius Pilate that condemned him finally to death. He handed him over to the Roman soldiers. Roman soldiers took him up to the cross, nailed him on the cross, and so it was under their hands that he died. So the Romans definitely were responsible in that sense. Was it the Jews, particularly the leaders? Yeah, it was. They were responsible. Acts 13:28. Though they found no grounds for the death sentence, they asked Pilate to have him killed. They're talking about the Jews. Luke 24:20. And how our chief priests and leaders handed him over to be sentenced to death, and they crucified him. The Jews were involved with this, particularly the leadership. Acts 2:36. In 2:36, Peter is speaking on the day of Pentecost. You know when the day of Pentecost is going to be? Sunday, Pentecost Sunday is going to be this year? It's 50 days after the Sabbath. And so Pentecost Sunday is going to be June 5th. June 5th will be Pentecost Sunday this year. And so Peter was standing up on that Pentecost because, the Spirit had come upon them, and there was a rush of a mighty wind, and then there was a fire, and all of it came down on all kinds of different people with little flames on top of them. And so he began preaching to the crowd that was around him. And in Acts 2:36, he says, "Therefore, let all the house of Israel, know that with certainty that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah." And that's, many people heard that, mostly the Jews that were hearing that, and 3,000 of them understood what happened, and they became Christians on that first day. And then Acts 4:10, we have Peter and John, apostles. Peter goes by a lame man, and who's by the temple, who's been begging psalms for a long begging alms for a long time. Psalms. You maybe have been begging psalms too, but most people don't beg for psalms anymore. Anyway, and so he heals him, Peter heals him, and so he's called before the Sanhedrin. This is the group of the Jewish religious leaders, and he says, "Let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified and whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing here before you healthy." Okay? So, yeah, both the Romans had a part in it, the Jews had a part in it. How about God himself, the Father? Yes, he did. Absolutely. If you look at John chapter 1, verse 29, a long time since we've been there, but this was Jesus early on in his ministry. He passes before John the Baptist. And John the Baptist says, "The next day John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, 'Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world.'" He was just talking about he didn't even know what was quite going to happen, quite honestly. And John, of course, was dead before Jesus was crucified. And so he's just saying, this is part of God's plan. He's the Lamb of God who's taking away the sins of the world. And then you look at Acts 2:23. Though he was delivered up through, according to God's determined plan and foreknowledge, you use lawless people to nail him to the cross and kill him. Well, okay, we know that people did that. They nailed him to the cross and crucified him. But he says, he was delivered up according to God's determined plan. So God, this is in God's will that this happened. His determination to punish his son for the sins of all who would ever be saved. So yes, God the Father, even Jesus, part of the Trinity, he knew this was happening. They were instrumental in causing it all. But then there's one other group that we haven't talked about, and that's us. In Hebrews 9:26, but now he has appeared one time, at the end of the ages, for the removal of sin by sacrifice of himself. And in 1 John 2:2, he himself is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for those of the whole world. So sins, why did he go to the cross? Because of our sin. So we are as responsible for his crucifixion because we needed that to happen in order to have a relationship with him and the Father. And I like the way they put it here, the atoning sacrifice. If you look at some of the other translations, it's propitiation, the propitiation for our sins. Isn't that a great theological word? Atoning sacrifice is good. And we mentioned this on the Day of Atonement. They would offer the blood of lambs, and they would sacrifice them and then go in and sprinkle that on the mercy seat. And the lambs had to be pure. And so Jesus was pure. He had no sin in his life. But they also had a goat. And this is where the term scapegoat comes from. He was a scapegoat. The high priest laid his hands on the goat and confess the sins of the people, transferring the sins to the goat. Now, once the goat had those sins, he couldn't be sacrificed. He'd be unclean. Absolutely. So then they took this goat, led him by a rope outside of Jerusalem into the area around it, outside of the camp, and there he died. And so Jesus was also our scapegoat. Not that he had sin, but that the high priest, God, laid the sins of the world on him, confessed it over him. So all of that applies in terms of what's happening here. Now, I'm going to read a passage here real quickly, and then we'll get back into the PowerPoint. When what happens after the end of chapter 18, there's an interlude there, and then Jesus comes back to Pontius Pilate. So I'm going to read you what that interview is. This is a passage from Luke chapter 23, verses 6 through 12. When Pilate heard this, he asked if the man was a Galilean. Finding that he was under Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, who was also in Jerusalem during those days. Herod, are you familiar with that name, Herod? When Jesus was born and the wise men came, they came to Jerusalem, and the first thing they did was go to the palace, and they were there visiting King Herod. Now, this is not the same Herod. That Herod, 30 years before this, had died. Before he had died, he had taken his kingdom and divided it into four parts. And so he set his sons over those four parts. And so they were called tetrarchs, four, okay? So four parts. And the one who had the part that included Jerusalem and Judea was also called, his son called Herod, and his name is Herod Antipas. You're not going to see that too much. A-N-T-I-P-A-S. Not Antiposto, but Antipas, all right? And so this is the Herod that we're talking about. He sent him to Herod, who was also in Jerusalem during those days. Herod was very glad to see Jesus. For a long time he had wanted to see him because he had heard about him and was hoping to see some miracle performed by him. Okay, you know, I've heard about your miracles. Okay, let's see. Let's see you perform right here. Let's see one of those miracles, right? Jesus Christ Superstar, you probably don't remember that. It's pretty old, but that play and everything else that came out of it, and all the music. And one of the lines is, oh, Jesus, why don't you walk? Can't you walk over my swimming pool? Right? Want to see a miracle? So just walk across my swimming pool like you walk across the water. And what did Jesus do in response to all that? So he kept asking him questions, but Jesus did not answer him. The chief priests and the scribes stood by vehemently accusing him more and more, just like they were doing with Pilate. Then Herod with his soldiers treated him with contempt, mocked him, dressed him in bright clothing, and sent him back to Pilate. So that's where we're going to pick it up. And verse 12 says, that very day, Herod and Pilate became friends. Previously, they had been enemies. Isn't that wonderful for the two of them? They're both equally guilty, so I guess that makes for good friendship, right? They were enemies, and now they're friends. And probably had the same fate. Herod Antipas, actually later, if we look at the book of Acts, dies a pretty bad death because he defies God. Pretty gruesome death. All right, so let's take this up. We're going to, and this would be a picture of Herod, of Jesus before Herod, talking to him, and Herod would be questioning him, and Jesus just simply didn't respond. There's no reason to respond. I mean, he was just mocking him, Herod was, so why respond to all that? He already said what he needed to, and the chief priests are just yelling all their accusations once again. So we're going to look at five pictures here. Picture number one is the flogging of Jesus. So verses 1 through 12. Then Pilate took Jesus and had him flogged. The soldiers also twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head and clothed him in a purple robe. Could have been one of the soldiers' robes, the purple robe, but remember, he just came from Pilate, and Pilate had already dressed him up, so it could have been something that he was wearing coming from Herod. Now, the pictures I'm putting up here, for the most part, as many as I could find, I'm using from the Passion. All right, so these are pictures from the Passion. Passion is particularly good and about depicting this, pretty brutal. If you've watched the Passion, you're going to have a hard time with all of this because of how difficult it is. So scourging was a really hideously cruel form of punishment. The victim was stripped. He was bound to a post and beaten by several torturers in turn. So one would hit them, then another one beside would hit him, and they would kind of take turns because there were several of them that were doing it. Now, Jewish law prescribed that when anybody was flogged, the maximum that they could be flogged is 40 blows. And so what the Jews would do is they would just give the individual 39 blows, because in case they miscounted, then they would only be 40. They wouldn't give the 41. And that's nice, but who's flogging them here? It's the Romans. They have no such law. Right? Sometimes I hear that. Yeah, he had 39. No. Honestly, it wasn't the Jews doing this. It was the Romans. They had no limitation on how much they could hit him with that particular scourge. So the punishment continued until the torturers were exhausted. The commanding officer decided to stop it, or as was often the case, the victim died. Usually the victims died. Now, if you look at the way that the Romans did this, both the flogging and crucifixion were horrendously horrible things to go through. They were forms of execution. Generally speaking, individuals went through one or the other, not both. Jesus went through both. And so it was difficult. I mean, it was pretty horrible to see. Now, there is a kind of a depiction of the whip. So the whip had a short wooden handle to which several leather thongs were tied. Each had jagged pieces of bone or metal attached to the end, and they were fastened there. So when they hit them, they had these jagged pieces of metal and bone that were hitting the back of the person that they were flogging. So as a result, the body could be torn and lacerated so much that the muscles, the bones, the veins, and even the internal organs could be exposed. That's how bad it was. A year ago, February, I had this cancer surgery on my head. And one of the things that was difficult for my wife to see is when they were removing the cancer, they went all the way down to the bone. And so there was a membrane there, and then you could see, you see my skull. You look up here, and there's a little part of my skull. It's just like that. And of course, you know, I was under anesthesia, and it was just a part of it that they did. And when she did a little skin graft, but when she was sewing everything up, I kept thinking, man, these are a lot of stitches. I asked her how many. She said 33, just for that, right? 33, just to try to put everything together. And Jesus had far more than anything I'm describing in terms of what I went through. He had all of this happening to him. So, when they completed the scourging, Jesus was so weak, probably from blood loss, that later, just in a little bit, he could not carry the cross. He was that weak. A lot of times we think of the cross as being this, right? That's where we're very traditional too. Probably not, it's probably not exactly like that. It was probably in the sharm, what the Hebrew letter would be, a tau, or a T. That's what it looked like. Didn't necessarily have that headpiece. So when prisoners carried the cross, they weren't carrying the whole thing. They were carrying the top piece, like this. And then they carry it there, they put it all together, and then they nailed them to it. And Jesus couldn't even carry that piece, let alone the whole thing. That's how bad it was. So Pilate was hoping here that by just brutalizing Jesus to, you know, just short of death, that that would satisfy the bloodthirst of all the Jews. That would be enough for them just to see that. One of the other things it mentioned is a crown of thorns. And so what they did is they took some... the Roman emperors on certain occasions would wear wreaths around their head, just, you know, like leaves and such formed into a crown. They'd wear that around their head. So they were mocking that and, of course, mocking Jesus. But what they did is they formed these branches with these thorns in them into a crown. Now, a lot of times when we think of thorns, we tend to think of rose bushes. The ones like that? No, these were big. And that kind of depicts them. See what we're talking about here? So they push that down into his head. Talk about painful. Goes right beneath your skin and probably begins to go into your skull as well because they were so bad. So that's what we're talking about. They would continue to cut very deeply. And then we know that they put a purple robe on him. It could have been the one that came over from Herod. And reason that the robe was purple is because that's a sign of royalty, right? Kings, emperors wore purple. So here he is dressed in a purple robe. He has a crown on. And so they're just this kind of an imitation and the mocking. And so Matthew says that the soldiers also took a reed, like it was in the, be like a king holding a scepter, and they put it in his hand. So here was the imitation of royalty with all the mocking and disrespect that came with it. So picture number two is the taunting that we see. And they kept coming up to him and saying, "Hail, King of the Jews," and were slapping his face. So we have this, what they're doing to him. They've outfitted Jesus in a caricature of a king, and then they were coming before him, kneeling down, and they were saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." And as they were doing that, they were slapping him. Now, there's a famous slap that happened last week. I don't even watch the Academy Awards anymore. And so I went into online to try to find out who was the winners, and the only thing I could see for the most part was a little clips of the infamous slap Will Smith gave to Chris Rock. And I guess Will Smith has resigned from the Academy. Okay. And the whole world is just going crazy about this slap. And I could actually care less about it. You know, it makes no difference. But the slaps that Jesus was getting were far worse than the slap that Will Smith gave Chris Rock. But nobody much paid attention to that, did they? Not at that time. And so they were slapping him. It also says that they were taking, Matthew records this, they seized the reed that he had in his hand, and they beat him over the head with it. And so he's hitting that crown of thorns and driving it in deeper. And they also spit on him at the same time. Can you think of anything more degrading than that? In John 9:3, we just read, the verb tense where it says they kept coming at him means that the soldiers repeatedly came over and over and over again. Hail, King of the Jews, kneeling, slapping him, spitting at him, hitting him over the head with the reed, everything else. That's what was happening. They were beating him to death. All right, so picture number three is this. Now we have Jesus before Pilate and the crowd. So he takes him inside. All this happens. All this punishment and flogging and beating happens. Then he takes him outside to the crowd. So we see in verses 4 through 7, Pilate went outside again and said to them, "Look, I'm bringing him out to you to let you know I find no grounds for charging him." Then Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. Pilate said to them, "Here is the man." When the chief priests and the temple servants saw him, they shouted, "Crucify, crucify." Pilate responded, "Take him and crucify him yourselves, since I find no grounds for charging him." He was kind of mocking him. They couldn't crucify him. So he was just saying, "Well, you think he's bad? Take him yourself. Go ahead and do it yourself." He knew they wouldn't. And then verse 7, "We have a law," the Jews replied to him, "and according to that law, he ought to die because he made himself the Son of God." So we have a couple of expressions in here. And one of the expressions is, "Here is the man." Now, actually what Pilate was doing during that time, and we saw it a couple of times there, he's affirming Jesus' innocence. He doesn't think that he's guilty at all. But he's just trying to satisfy the Jews. So, you know, what he's doing is taking Jesus out. They're all talking about him being the King of the Jews. And so he takes Jesus out. Jesus is bloody, bleeding. His back is all like hamburger. He's got the purple robe on him. He's got this crown of thorns. His face is all bruised and swollen because of everything else. And so Pilate says, "Well, here's your king. You really? Is this a king? You're going to worship him?" You know, they thought that'd be enough. "Here's your king. This is what's happened to him." Not very much of a king, is he? So that's the whole idea behind all this. They were hoping that would be enough for them and they'd let him go. Although they didn't. So you notice that he says, "Here's the man. Behold the man," I think in King James. He didn't say, "You're king." So he was just trying to say, he doesn't pose any danger to you. Why are you wanting to crucify him? That doesn't really make any sense. And then the second phrase we notice in here is that the Jews, the chief priests said, "Well, he committed blasphemy because he made himself to be the Son of God." Now remember, many times we see this in the book of John. John starts out with a premise, and then he describes the life of Jesus, and he proves that premise that he starts off with. And John is often, in its totality, shaped like a trial. Jesus is on trial throughout the whole book of John. So he starts out, "In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God." There's his opening statement to the jury, he was God. And so he goes on, describes him, and he says, and he became flesh and dwelt among us. Dwelt is he tented among us just for a temporary time. He dwelt among us. He came flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. Glory is of the only begotten, and there's a difference in translations with some of the versions. I think King James says the only begotten Son, full of grace and truth. More of the modern translations have a little bit more better manuscript evidence, and so what they're saying, what they translate that is the only begotten God. Not the only begotten Son, the only begotten God, full of grace and truth. See the premise there? We beheld his glory, he revealed God. He is God, he's the only begotten God, full of grace and truth. No man has ever seen God, but Jesus has revealed him to us. So there's the premise, he is God in the flesh. And then remember last week we talked about the trials and how during in a capital case they have to bring in witnesses to testify. And they didn't do that. You know, when he was before Annas just started questioning him, there were no witnesses at all. So there are times in John where you will see Jesus, he's talking to the chief priest. He said, okay, I'm on trial. Here are the witnesses. You know, truth is established by two or three witnesses. First of all, I'm telling you the truth, so I'm my own witness. Whatever I say is true, and you haven't proved it otherwise. Secondly, God the Father is my witness because everything I'm saying is from him. Thirdly, Moses is my witness because if you look back in the law, he predicted my coming. Fourth, the prophets are my witness because they did the same thing. Fifth, we have John the Baptist, who is my witness. Behold, the Lamb of God. And then sixth, the miracles that I'm doing out here, this is my witness. You think he had plenty of witnesses about who he was? Yes, absolutely he did. And so we see this going on. Here he is, actually the Son of God. They were familiar at that time in the Jewish nation, particularly with Daniel 7. Daniel 7 talks about God sitting on the throne. He's called the Ancient of Days. And then he's surrounded by the angels. And then there are some monsters that come up, four monsters out of the sea, which are defeated. They're actually defeated by a person named the Son of Man. You want to see those four monsters? Look in Revelation. Revelation is just using the image of Daniel when he's talking about that. And it says, behold, one like the Son of Man came to the Ancient of Days, and Ancient of Days sat him on a throne at his right hand. This is what they're referring to here. Now, Leviticus 24:16 says this, moreover, the one who blasphemes the name of the Lord shall surely be put to death. All the congregation shall certainly stone him, the alien as well as the native, when he blasphemes the name, shall be put to death. They were saying he blasphemed the actual name of God. Of course, he was God. That's the hypocrisy in all of it. And that's, you know, because they rejected Jesus' claim. He's, you know, clearly proved that he was the Son of God. He was the Son of Man. Then what he was saying had to be to them blasphemy. And that's what they convicted him of. And so this was a particularly sensitive issue for Pilate. I'll talk about this in just a little bit. Because he had some trouble with officials. And so he was not just pressed by the Jews. He was pressed by the people above him in Rome and what might happen. So he might lose his position if the Jews riot. So now he's got all this pressure on him. And it could be fatal to his, to his role as the governor there in Judea. All right, so picture four is this: Jesus before Pilate alone, verses 8 through 12. Then when Pilate heard this statement, he was more afraid than ever. He went back into the headquarters and asked Jesus, where are you from? But Jesus did not give him an answer. So Pilate said to him, Do you refuse to speak to me? Don't you know that I have the authority to release you and the authority to crucify you? And so we have this, and I think, there we go. I put that out of order. You would have no authority over me at all, Jesus answered him, if it hadn't come, been given you from above. This is why the one who handed me over to you has the greater sin. From that moment, Pilate kept trying to release him, but the Jews shouted, if you release this man, you are not Caesar's friend. Anyone who makes himself a king opposes Caesar. So this is a picture of him from the Passion in front of Pontius Pilate, where he's talking to him more or less alone. And when you think about this particular time, one of the first things that these scriptures say is that Pilate was afraid. Pilate was afraid. And part of it because of what the Romans themselves believed. They believed in a whole pantheon of gods, right? You know that from your history. You know, they had Jupiter, they had Saturn, they had Mercury, they had all these gods who sometimes came down to Earth and put on human form. And so that they picked that up from the Greeks, who had the same kind of pantheon of gods. And so he's thinking that at this point, and so he's filled with fear. So if that were the case, if he really was a son of God, according to what Pilate is thinking, and he had scourged and beaten the Son of God, then Jesus might use his supernatural powers to destroy him. And so now he feels very much more afraid. So, and feeling Pilate's superstitious belief at this point was the very fact, and John doesn't talk about it, that Pilate's wife had a dream. And in the dream, she was told, don't touch this innocent man. He is absolutely innocent. It's a dream about Jesus. And so she had told that to her husband. Now he's spooked, right? This may be one of those gods that came down to earth, and so now he's going to take his vengeance on me. And my wife told me I shouldn't do this. So you have that going on with Pilate. And then, so he asks him, where are you from? And Jesus absolutely gave him no answer to that one. And you notice there are times, like before Herod Antipas, and then here before Pilate, there are times when he was asked questions and he didn't answer. Part of this may have been in fulfillment of Scripture. Isaiah chapter 53, verse 7, talking about Jesus' death, says, he was opposed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter, and like sheep that is silent before its shears, so he did not open his mouth. So we see that as a fulfillment of that prophecy. Also, why would Jesus say anything to Pilate at this point? He already said it, and Pilate rejected it. So why repeat it? You know, and the Bible says, if men reject God, God will just reject them. That's pretty much what's happening here to Pilate. And so then he talks about being no friend of Caesar. You know, interestingly, I was looking about some information up this morning. The Coptic Church, a church which is associated a lot with Egypt, the longest remaining, continuous remaining church on the earth, Coptic Christian Church, they call Pontius Pilate a saint. Why? Because they felt like they feel I have evidence that after this, he gave his life to the Lord. We don't have any evidence of that, but that's what they claim. So we have, you're no friend of Caesar. So what had happened to Pilate is he had incurred the wrath of the Jews around him several times before. When he first became the governor of that area, he had some special standards like flags on poles, and they had a picture of the bust of Jesus on them, and so had soldiers marching around Jerusalem with this. And so the Jews violently objected. Because scenes standard like that, with that particular picture, Caesar claimed himself to be Lord. And so they said, this is wrong. You are bearing a false image. Now, the governors that came before us, before Pilate, had actually gone along with the Jews at that point, and they made sure they had no images of Caesar around. In fact, when they first came in, they took away anything that would resemble Caesar out of respect for the Jews and their belief. Pilate didn't do that. He didn't care. So he kept those going. The other thing that Pilate did was that he decided at one point to build an aqueduct. He wanted to have more water supply coming into Jerusalem so that they would have fresh water. Not a bad idea, but where did he get the money to do the aqueduct? He took it out of the temple treasury. He stole the money from the Jews. That wasn't make him happy. They rioted about that, and they said, if something else happens, we're going to go to Caesar. And then the next thing that Pilate did is he had shields made up for his soldiers, and they had images of the emperor on the shields, and he had them march around. He was just flying in the face of, he was just defying everybody as much as he could. And of course, the Jews objected at that point, and they appealed to Caesar. And so Caesar knew about all this stuff. So Pilate was pretty much on trial with Caesar as well. If one more screw up and he was going to be removed. So now we have this particular pressure that's happening to Pilate as well. And so he's, the Jews are talking about this. You're no friend of Caesar. And so he feared for his position and his possessions if he didn't take some kind of an action in that direction. So an interesting thing is, if we do a comparison of the Gospels, it shows that Pilate pronounced Jesus guiltless seven times. Seven times. Seven familiar number with you? Yeah. You see seven a lot? 7 days a week. Seven times. But he didn't release him. Why not? He was afraid. He was afraid for his position. He was afraid of the Jews. He was afraid of what could happen. And so pretty much he gave in. And notice that, Pilate makes this statement to Jesus when Jesus doesn't answer him. Don't you know that I have the power of life and death over you? Why aren't you answering me? And what was Jesus' response? You don't have any power except what the Father's given to you. You have zero power other than what God granted you. Sometimes we look around and we see all these terrible, awful things happening, adverse things happening to people around the world. But God is able to weave that all together for his purpose, just like he did with Jesus. Nothing in this world ever frustrates God's plan. It doesn't ever do that. He works it all together. Final picture is number five. And Jesus is at Gabbatha. When Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus outside. He sat down on the judge's seat in a place called the stone pavement, but in Aramaic, Gabbatha. It was the preparation day for the Passover, and it was about noon. Then he told the Jews, "Here is your king." They shouted, "Take him away, take him away, crucify him." Pilate said to them, "Should I crucify your king?" "We have no king but Caesar," the chief priests answered. Then he handed him over to be crucified. But it says he handed him over. It doesn't mean that the Jews did not crucify him. He just gave in to their complaints and went along with the crucifixion. Now, there's several words here that are mentioned. One is Gabbatha. And Gabbatha was a stone pavement where they did judgment, and it was by the fortress Antonia. Now, you haven't heard anything about that, but you had the temple that was kind of in the center of Jerusalem, and on the northwest corner of the temple, the Romans had built a fortress called Antonia after Antony and Cleopatra. Antonius. And so that's where they were all garrisoned. This is where all this was happening at this point. And so the fortress Antonia was right, I mean, the temple was right there. And they built it up high like this so that they could go on the higher levels and they could look down into the temple and see what's happening there. They couldn't go into the temple, but they could look down at the temple courts and see if there's any rioting or any rebellion that was going on. So that's where Pilate did it. Ironically, we have Pilate passing judgment on Jesus. One day, Jesus will pass judgment on him and the rest of us. So the other thing that's mentioned here is it said it was noon. Christian Standard Bible says noon. It literally says it was the sixth hour. And you know, with the Jews, their clock started at 6 in the morning. So the third hour would be 9, the sixth hour would be noon. So it was noon that the crucifixion happened. When you look at the Gospel of John, John says it was at the third hour, 9 a.m. Uh-oh, now we got a discrepancy. I guess it's all bad and none of it's true. And back in those days, they didn't have clocks like we do. I'm looking at the one up there. They didn't have watches or anything else, so they kind of judged. I mean, if it was past the third hour, it was after 9 o'clock, the writer would, from his sense of what was happening, which is it closer to 9 o'clock or is it closer to 12? And so when John's writing, he's saying, well, it's closer to 12. That was his judgment. And when Mark's writing, you know, from the recollections of Peter, it's closer to 9 o'clock. Doesn't really matter because it was just simply within that time frame or framework that had happened. And then the next thing he said is, here is your king. So this is a very mocking way that, you know, that Pontius Pilate finally released him. Here's Jesus again. He's bloody. His face is all bruised up. His back is like hamburger. Maybe a lot of his muscles showing. Maybe some of his skeleton is showing. His backbones could be some of his organs. He's out there, and he said, okay, here's your king. Just do with him what you're going to do at this point. And enraged, they just cried out, take him away, crucify him. So he says, why should I crucify your king? And then if you look at the chief priests, the hypocrisy that they had, we have no king but Caesar. Really? Did they think that Caesar was Lord? No. Actually, the Bible had promised them a king. God was king over Israel. Even before the time that they had kings, beginning with Saul, it was a theocracy. God was ruling over Israel. God was their king. And Jesus came to inaugurate again the kingdom of God on earth. They all knew that. I mean, they all knew the promise of the Messiah and that he was coming. So what did the chief priest say? Now, we don't have any king but Caesar. I mean, the hypocrisy there was horrible. But they were so crazed with anger at this point that they would say exactly what they wanted to in terms of getting Jesus crucified. So, again, we have this. They accused Jesus of an act of blasphemy. Look what they just did. Who are the blasphemers? Yeah, leadership. See what's happening here? The closer we get to the cross, the more we clearly see who people are. It's kind of interesting. We're going to close with this. When the closer the events lead to the cross, we begin to see people's character really coming out in this, the chief priests, who they really were. They're a bunch of hypocrites who weren't leading the people at all. They didn't understand Scripture. They rejected their true Messiah. You've seen this. The closer they get to the cross, the more bloodthirsty they became. Herod, you see his true character too. He didn't care about Jesus. He was a king. He just wanted him to perform a miracle. Pontius Pilate, who just vacillated all over the place. I mean, if you had a leader like Pontius Pilate, you'd probably vote him out of office. He was just a terrible, horrible leader. But the more they got closer to the cross, the more you could see his character. And, you know, we see that with people. Under crisis, a lot of times when things are happening, don't their character come out? You know, it's not one thing to say what you are, what you believe when things are calm. But when things get a little hot and heavy, the character comes out. I was telling Nancy that when families have a child, young child die, that within 2 years, half of them divorce. They can't take what happened. They just can't take it. They are so overwhelmed, they are arguing with each other and blaming each other often. They divorce. 50% of them divorce within 2 years. Your character really comes out at that point, doesn't it? Under crisis. And so we're seeing that. The other thing is, the more clearly we see who we are, the more we get to the cross. We see our pretense kind of goes away. When we look at what Jesus has done, we can see our own sinfulness, our inadequacies, our lack of love for other people. That should become more and more clear to you as you go to the cross, towards the cross. The hypocrisy that we have in our own lives. And then also more clearly that you're able to see the possibility of God's transforming power. That's what's going to happen here, transforming power of God. And that's what's going to happen that's what happens in our lives when we come to the Lord. Matthew 10:26 says, there is nothing concealed that will not be disclosed or hidden that will not be made known. So it's an opportunity for us right now just to make sure that if we have anything that we think we're hiding from God, we need to bring it to Him, because that's what's important. Nothing remains hidden. Let's pray. Father, thank you for an opportunity just to look at this very horrible, rough, almost impossible time to imagine of what's happening to Jesus. And when we see the physical brutality that happened to him, it makes us squeamish. It's hard to imagine, it's hard to see. And when we realize, Father, what was happening to the people around, how insanely stupid they were becoming, how over the top their cries were, how much mired in fear that they were, that they couldn't make the right decision. Father, it's just a reminder to us that we need to come to Jesus wholly open, admitting who we are, admitting our need for you, Father, so that we might be transformed into the image of your Son as we give our lives more and more to him. So we thank you, Father, for allowing us to go through these passages. And Father, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.